We come to Romans 9. Romans chapter 9. What I try to do is to give a kind of feeling about what the message is here and what the apostle is trying to achieve here. Clearly we will not be able to go down the passage verse by verse, but maybe to pick some critical things out of the chapter that will be for our encouragement and for our help. So we'll read the chapter together, chapter 9 verse 1. I say the truth in Christ and lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I would wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What, if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And he saith also in Osee, I will call them my people which were not my people, and beloved which were not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut in short the righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth hath left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma, and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And we know that always blesses the reading of the scriptures to us. Now, the next three chapters, of course, chapter 9, 10 and 11, are chapters that are strongly linked together. And whether you treat them as a parenthesis or otherwise, as our brother Ian brought to us in the introduction, is in some ways neither here nor there, I think. But what happens in these three chapters is that Paul turns his attention, in his arguments and in his discussion, he turns his attention to the nation of Israel, his natural roots, and I stress his natural roots. And he turns his attention to think about the nation of Israel. In particular, I take it, he turns to that subject to consider their election as God's chosen people and their ultimate future blessing. So he turns to the subject to consider their election as God's chosen people and their ultimate future blessing. But he turns to it in order to reconcile that issue with the truth he has been teaching in chapters 1 to 8. Blessing and righteousness on the basis of faith in Christ and his redemptive work, both for Jew and for Gentile, blessed on the same basis. So his arguments are about reconcile God's election of Israel as his chosen people with the truths that have been taught in chapters 1 to 8 that are the truth of blessing and righteousness through faith in Christ for both Jew and for Gentile. And he will prove in these chapters that what God has done with Israel and what God is doing with Israel and what God will do with Israel is entirely consistent with his character and with his dealings in grace with this present generation. So he will prove that what God, and I'm repeating them because it took me a long time to get this, he will prove what God has done with Israel, what God is doing with Israel, and what God will do with Israel is entirely consistent with his character and with the way in which he is dealing with men in grace today. Now, that God has a future blessing in mind for Israel is clearly taught in the scriptures. And it's not our business tonight, nor have we the time to go over that issue. But it is clearly taught in the scriptures that God has future blessing in mind for Israel. And we will come to a moment when we will try to define Israel and those who will be blessed. But It is clear that God has in mind future blessing for Israel, and it is based on God's binding covenants that he has made with the nation. So he has a number of covenants that he has made and promises that he has given. And these covenants are binding covenants, and these covenants are eternal covenants. So when God promises, he promises forever. So there are at least three covenants. The first of them is a covenant made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that is about the nation that would spring from his loins. And he speaks to Abraham and says, I will make of thee a great nation. And that covenant is eternally based. So he makes a covenant about the nation. He makes a second covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 and 13, and it's in the context of Lot and Abraham separating, and Lot choosing the well water plains of Jordan, and Abraham looking then to what was left, and God makes him a covenant that is about the land. And he says, you look at it, north, south, whatever, no matter where you see, it's yours, and I will give it to you. And you will have it eternally. And Ezekiel 20 speaks about the ratification of that covenant, a covenant about the land. And that's why today Israel is so focused on ensuring that the land belongs to them and not the Palestinians, because they have a covenant from God. The third covenant, of course, is the covenant that was made with David. And it's not so much about the nation, nor is it about the land, but it's about the kingdom. And God says in 2 Samuel 7 that he's made a covenant with David, and he'll have a son, and there's a kingdom that will last forever. And so the covenant with David is about an eternal kingdom. And so when the Lord comes, of course, he shall reign over the house of David forever. Psalm 89, the Lord says, I have made a covenant with my chosen David. And so, based on these covenants that God has made at various times with his people, he guarantees them future blessing. And when we come to chapter 11, and I'm glad I'm not dealing with that chapter tonight, the expression, all Israel shall be saved, is there. And chapter 11 speaks about those that will be regrafted into the stem, branches that have been removed. And so God's prophetic program is about what he's going to do with that nation and the blessing that he'll bring them into ultimately. It's important to remember, of course, that, and I will get to chapter 9, it's important to remember that God always has a remnant in the nation of Israel. Always has a remnant. You remember when Elijah was running for his life from Jezebel, and he got so depressed that he eventually said to the Lord, I'm the only one left. How often have we thought like that? I'm the only one left. And the Lord says, no, no, yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel. So God always has a remnant. He has a remnant today. There are Jews that have come to faith in Christ today, and they form part of the church. But in a real sense, these Jews that have become saved are a remnant in Israel that have come to faith and put their trust in him. And of course, when we come to Revelation chapter 7, there's another remnant. There's 144,000. 12,000 from every tribe. And they're sanctified on the basis of the blood of Christ. And they're sanctified and set apart as his servants to take the glory of the message of the gospel of the kingdom. And so, in a sense, God always has a remnant in this. Now, when you come to chapters 9, 10, and 11, I'm going to suggest something to you now. There's a man called John De Silva, and he wrote a book. I can't just remember the title of it now. It's about an overview or an outline of Bible prophecy. John De Silva. If you're interested in prophecy and you don't have a copy of his book, then you get it. If you want to know about prophecy, get John De Silva's book. And he suggests that chapters 9, 10, and 11, and so it's not mine, this is his, that in chapter 9, Paul is looking at Israel's past. And he compares them to a tree. And so he compares them to a vine here in chapter 9. And of course, we learn from Psalm 80, for example, the Lord says, a vine have I called out of Egypt. A vine have I called out of Egypt. Jeremiah 2 and 21, the Lord speaks about them becoming and turning into a strange vine. And so he looks at Israel's past and he talks about them as a vine, linked to the one stem, but becoming unfruitful in their day and in their generation. And so chapter 9, John De Silva suggests he's speaking about Israel in the past. In chapter 10, he's speaking about Israel in the present. And he likens them not to a vine, but he likens them to a fig tree. And of course, we've been through the Gospel of Mark in our Bible readings and come across the fig tree in the Gospel of Mark, and the barren fig tree, and the fig tree that got withered. And so there is that real sense in which the nation of Israel is today a barren and a withered fig tree. And so in chapter 10, John De Silva suggests that he's speaking about the nation's present. So chapter 9 is past, chapter 10 is present, and surprise, surprise, in chapter 11, he speaks about Israel's prospect. So it's about Israel's future. And it's not about a vine, nor is it about a fig tree, but it's about an olive tree. Surprise, surprise. The olive tree that produces the oil, indicative of the Spirit of God. The olive oil that ran through the stems of the lampstand and produced the lights. And so he's talking about Israel's prospect. And in chapter 11 and verses 17, you'll read about the olive tree, and you'll read about the branches that have been taken away but are regrafted. The branches of the olive tree. And so there is recovery, there is development, there is fruit, there is the oil out of the olive tree. And so these three ideas, I think, are sound in chapters 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. So in a sense, when we come to chapter 9, we're dealing about Israel's past. Is this really boring, this stuff? Tell me. No? So when we come to chapter 9, I've kind of divided it into three parts. And verses 1 to 5, I've called simply God's selection. Verses 1 to 5. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and so on. So I've just called that Israel's selection. From verse 6 down to verse number 18, I've called that God's sovereignty. And we'll think about what that means for the nation of Israel. God's sovereignty. His sovereign choice. His right to do what he wants to do. God's sovereignty. And then from verse 19 to verse 33, I've called that God's stumbling block. And that comes out at the end of the chapter. So verses 1 to 5, God's selection. Verses 6 to 18, God's sovereignty. And verse 19 to 33, God's stumbling stone. The chapter, I think, is about establishing the righteousness of God's sovereign choice. And the question will be asked in the chapter, so is there unrighteousness with God? So what Paul is trying to do is to establish the righteousness of God's sovereign choice. You know, why Isaac and not Ishmael? Why Jacob and not Esau? And we'll come to that when we come to that section. Why use Pharaoh to show his power? So Paul is establishing the righteousness of God's sovereign choices. And at the same time he's establishing the principle, even for Israel, who could lay a claim to being different, he's establishing the principle of righteousness that is achieved on the basis of faith alone. So these are the things that he's establishing in chapter 9. The righteousness of God's sovereign choices and the principle whereby for all men righteousness is achieved simply on the basis of faith in Christ. So that's the general view of chapter 9, what he's trying to establish. So let's think about that first section in that case, verses 1 down to verse number 5, his selection. It's great to notice, and you have echoes of what Moses said, I know, and your mind's already away there if you're reading this passage. And Paul says, I would wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen. You know, Moses said, take me out of your book. Take me out of your book, if it means blessing for this people. And Paul's saying the same thing here. I think, though, Paul knew that that was not going to be possible. Because what he's taught in chapter 8 is that there is nothing that will separate him from the love of God in Christ. And so he knows that it's not possible. But what it does for us is it gives us an indication of the strength of his feeling for his people. And his desire for them, you know, for the salvation of their souls. He says, I would that I get left out. And I would that I get accursed. If only they would get saved. You know. And I found that a challenge to my heart, I must admit. I think, how much do I feel the plight of neighbours and friends and family that don't belong to Christ? How much do I feel for them? And what sort of energy and enthusiasm have I got for them? And he says, I was accursed for their sakes. And he talks in these verses 1 to 5, he talks about the purposes behind Israel's call. And you've got the list, and we won't take time to go through the list, but he says, who are Israelites? So this is the natural Israelite. This is the nation, as it was. And he says, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth? So here's the reasons for God's call for Israel. Adoption. So it's about sonship. Wants to make them his sons. And he'll say in Isaiah, can't remember quite, sorry, not in Isaiah, in Exodus chapter 4, he'll say, Israel is my son. And so it's about adoption. And your mind's already gone to Ephesians 1, hasn't it, you know? And we've been brought into the adoption. Sons of God. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. Sons of God. Members of the family. And the purpose of his calling us to himself is about adoption. Make us his sons. And that's what his purpose was for Israel. And it's about adoption and it's about glory. You know, Isaiah 46, I've laid salvation in Zion. A number of the brethren here speak about the magazine, Israel, My Glory. You know, Isaiah 46. I've laid a salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. And so his purpose was glory. And you remember the glory that appeared and sat on the tabernacle, the Shekinah that sat on the tabernacle. And his desire for his people was that they would declare and display his glory. Isaiah 43, I have created him for my glory. Huh? We'll go back to Ephesians 1. That we might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Ephesians 1 again, that we might be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And Ephesians 3, the purpose is that there should be glory in the church. Glory in the church. And so the purpose behind his call to his people was that there might be a declaration of his glory in them. And it's the same for us today. His purpose is that there might be a declaration of his glory. I tell you, I don't know. How do I behave amongst his people? And how do I behave in order that his glory might be displayed amongst his people? And the covenants are in here as well. The covenants, we've dealt with these. You'll find some more, but I'll leave you to go for them. But I've given you three covenants. And the covenants and the giving of the law. And so it's all about the way in which he has brought his glory and his character to bear in the midst of his people. And he's called them and elected them in order that they might declare all of that and display all of that for him. And of course what we've discovered is that they failed. But perhaps their greatest claim to fame, of course, is the last few words of verse number 5. Whose are the fathers? Denny says that the greatness of the ancestry has moulded Israel. Our father Abraham, our father Isaac and Jacob. The greatness of the ancestry has ennobled the nation, in a sense. But out of them Christ came according to the flesh. And from that nation he came. Now he came through a certain line in the nation, and we'll think about that in a moment or two, but he came through a line in the nation. But out of that nation he came, their greatest claim to fame. Of the seed, Hebrews 2, isn't it? Of the seed of Abraham. Now, that immediately takes you to Isaac. You remember that immediately takes you of the seed of Abraham. Isaac was given us for a seed, not Ishmael. So, but he came, and out of the nation Christ came. And so he declares in these first few verses something of the desire for his own people and something of the purposes behind Israel's call and Israel's election. So verses 6 to 18 takes us into the issue of God's sovereignty. Why does God choose what he chooses? And the question is asked in verse number 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now clearly he's already established in chapter 3 that there is a righteousness that comes, and it's the righteousness of God which is by faith in Christ. And we stand clothed in that today. So why would we be clothed in something that was... we are clothed in God's righteousness. In all the glory that is attached to that. And so he's going about in these verses 6 to 18 to deal with the issue of God's sovereignty. The principle is established that he has the right to choose who he will for blessing. He has the right to choose who he will for blessing. Now, I don't want to get into the issue of election. That's a real tough subject, but it's a truth. And And it's clear in Ephesians 1, we keep going back to Ephesians 1, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. My father, I've said it before, but I don't think I ever heard my father pray, but he prayed the words, why was I caused to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, while others make the wretched choice and rather starve than come? And the struggle that we have between the balance of divine sovereignty and human will, we have to understand that God has overall control. Overall control. And he has the right to choose whom he will. And so, there are a couple of things that are declared here in these next few verses. Hurry up here. The first thing that is declared is that not all Israelites are the children of God. Now he makes that clear in verse 6 down to verse 13. Not all Israelites are the children of God. So what the Lord says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. The Lord Jesus says that. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. So we're born of the flesh, we're flesh. And what we are by natural birth does not make us God's children. You see, didn't he tell us that yet? We know that. But that's a base truth that we have to understand. For the nation of Israel has to understand that. What they are by natural birth does not make them God's children. And so Paul declares here that the true Israelite, the child of God, comes from the seed that was Isaac. And so to Sarah comes the word, at this time I come and Sarah shall have a son. And so she had Isaac in her old age. And it's in Isaac that thy seed will be called. Now, you could argue, you see, that, well, Ishmael had no chance anyway because he was illegitimate. So Ishmael had no chance of being included in the line. So that's an easy thing for God to do. But then he goes on to say, likewise, when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac. So one woman, one father, two boys in her womb. They've not done anything yet. They've not even appeared in the world yet. So there is no way for us to know whether one was good and one was bad. But God says, before they arrive, the elder shall serve the younger. And Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And so the established right of God to choose whom he will and to understand that not all Israelites are God's children. The second thing that is declared in these few verses 14 to 18, is the right of God to choose whom he will in fulfillment of his purpose. The right of God to choose whom he will in fulfillment of his purpose. And so he chooses Pharaoh. Now who would have thought? He chooses Pharaoh. And he says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up that I might show my power in thee and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And so he's chosen Pharaoh to show his power and his might through all the earth. And he has the right to choose whom he will in the fulfillment of his purpose. And so, in Isaiah 10, he will let us know that he's chosen the Assyrian to be the rod of his anger for his people. And so, when you come to the book of Ezra, we discover that he's called Cyrus to be his shepherd to enable the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And so God has the right to choose whom he will for the fulfillment of his purpose. Remember, brethren and sisters, the heart of the king is in the Lord's hand, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. And he puts governments in place, and he takes governments away, and they are for the fulfillment of his purpose. We just see today, we just maybe see what we think might happen in 6 months' time. But he sees the total picture from start to finish, and he has the right to choose whom he will. Now, I came in to finish here. Verses 19 to 33 are about the stumbling stone. And you know, the question is asked here then, why does he yet find fault? If he chooses, why does he find fault? And the issues are that the Creator, verse 19 and 20, the Creator has the final rights over the created. Now, I remember when my father died, I was really quite angry with the Lord. I thought, that's no fair. I'm only 40, and he was only 65. And I had spiritual angst that was not fair, until I read John 17. Thine they were, and you gave them to me. And later in the chapter, thine they are. Thine they are. And he has full and final rights over what he has created. And so he goes on to speak about him making things for a variety of purposes. In the next few verses, verse 21, 22, and down to verse 24, he speaks about making things for a variety of purposes. And he speaks about vessels that are made unto wrath, and vessels that are made unto mercy and unto glory. Now, I haven't got time really to stay here, but maybe just to let you think about them if I give you the heading. So, he makes things for particular purposes. He made the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night, for example. He made man to have dominion over the creation. So he makes things for a purpose. And so he's made vessels unto wrath, and he's made vessels unto glory. Now, there is a distinction in the verses 22 and 23. There is a distinction, and we need to watch the distinction. The vessels are fitted to destruction. The vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. The idea of the word is not that they are elected for wrath, but that they are ripe for destruction. They are ripe for destruction. It's about a process. The vessels for wrath, they're ripe for destruction. But there are vessels that are vessels unto glory, on vessels of mercy, which he hath before prepared. So the vessels of wrath are fitted for destruction. The vessels of mercy are prepared for glory. Prepared. And it's a one-off single act. And so he makes things for different purposes. Aren't you glad that you're among the vessels that are for glory and for mercy? That he's made you, and he's formed you out of the clay, and he's made you for his glory. I'll finish. The third thing that is declared here, so the first thing is that the Creator has full rights over the created. The second thing, as he makes things for a variety of purposes, and the third thing, that he has the right to extend his grace and sovereign choice to nations way beyond the nation of Israel. And we're sitting here today as those that have come into that grace and favour. And so he has the right to extend his mercy and his sovereign choice to nations that are beyond the nation of Israel. And so he talks about making fallen Israel a people for himself. And whoever's dealing with chapter 11, I think it's Ian Lewis, will come to that, and he'll deal with it a lot better than I've dealt with it. But he'll come to that. He will regraft the branches into the olive tree. And so he talks about making fallen Israel a people for himself. But he also talks in this chapter about, therefore, the extension of that into the Gentile nations And for those that have seen the stumbling block and have believed in the stumbling block, and the righteousness is not achieved in Israel by their works and by their law, but the righteousness, if Israel is going to have it, is achieved on the basis of believing in the stumbling stone. And the righteousness for the Gentiles is achieved on the basis of faith and trust in the stumbling stone. So, my understanding of chapter 9, I'm sure you're as confused as I was when I started it, but it's about Israel's past and what he was doing with them, and how he has, in sovereign choice, made choices on them and made choices on us who are part of the Gentile nations. Father, we bow to thank thee for thy kindness. We thank thee for the opportunity of reading the scriptures. We pray that thou wilt hallow them to us, and that we might be given help by thy Spirit to understand them and to make them part of our life and work. We pray, thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee that he was sent into the world. We thank thee that you've laid him as a stumbling stone, but we thank thee that we have come to know him. We thank thee that he has become precious to us and is to us the chief cornerstone. And we thank thee that we were caused to hear thy voice and to come and bow at the feet of the Savior. And so we commend ourselves to thee as we seek thy abiding blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus.